Okay, let's jump into the message today. Why in the world are we talking about the spiritual disciplines and the spiritual practices? I know for some of you, you might be, you know, kind of tracking along in this series and going, Rob, this is not inspiring even a little bit. This isn't, you know, warm and fuzzy. It doesn't fire me up. Why are we talking about the disciplines? Well, let me remind you of something we talked about on week one. The disciplines, first of all, one of the things we can take for granted in American culture, especially as American Christians, is this reality. We have the opportunity to be in relationship and to commune with the creator of heaven and earth and everything within it. The spiritual practices help us grow in intimacy with the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made us and designed us to function in a very specific way. But not only that, the spiritual practices are the pathway to the abundant life that Jesus promises us. It allows us to take off the heavy yoke that religion or the world would want to put on us, and it helps us to walk with Jesus under his easy yoke. It helps us to live an intimate relationship with Jesus, to walk under his easy yoke and press into the abundant life that he offers to us. And if we are going to become like Jesus, which is God's desire for us, if Grace Chapel is genuinely going to be a church that is filled with people that are being discipled and making disciples, we have to make some adjustments and changes in our rhythms and our habits and our priorities if that's going to take place. It requires something of us, right? So the spiritual disciplines, they move us towards something, but they also, they guard us against something as well. Because all throughout the scriptures, what's described as these three components that are in an all-out war against your soul is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the spiritual disciplines serve as a guard against the world and the flesh and the devil. The spiritual disciplines allow you and prepare you to stand firm in the evil day, where what is evil is celebrated as good and what is good is detested as evil. And if you're not rooted in Jesus, you will not be able to stand firm for Jesus when the moment demands it. See, if followers of Jesus are going to remain faithful to Jesus, we have to be rooted in Jesus. The way you get rooted is by practicing the spiritual disciplines, is by engaging in these practices. And listen, there are others around you that know you're a follower of Jesus that are looking to you as an example, as a guide, as a model for them. And if you settle, if any of us settle for a half-hearted, shallow, consumeristic, westernized version of Christianity, you will not stand. Because the world that we are living in, the amount of pressure to reject, to relinquish, to deconstruct, to renounce your faith in the name of cultural relevance or in the name of preserving your own social status is increasing day by day. The pressure to deconstruct and abandon your faith. In fact, I just read an article this week that predicts that by the year 2045, Christianity will be a religious minority in the United States of America. That's the trajectory that we're on. Now, that's barring a movement of God, a revival of God, which is what we want to see. And the only way that's going to happen, church, is if we are in intimacy, greater levels of intimacy with Jesus, that we are rooted and standing firm in Jesus, and the contrast between what is good and what is evil is only going to increase. So we need to make sure that we are rooted in Jesus if we are going to make a stand for Jesus in the day in which we are living. And I don't say these things, yes. I don't say these things to fill us with anxiety or fear. We can trust God, right? We can lean on him. We can rely on him. We can trust him. But I'm sharing these things to motivate you to engage in the spiritual practices that will allow you to stand firm in the evil day, to practice these things not as some ethereal or philosophical ideal, but as a nuts and bolts way of life that will give you courage when the moment demands it, that will give you assurance when the moment demands it, patience, grace when the moments demand it, a soft heart, but a steel spine. Right, that's what we need in our day, and that's why we're talking about the spiritual disciplines. And so we have divided the disciplines, just by way of review, we've divided the disciplines into four specific categories. And this is not the only way to divide them up, but this is the way that we've decided to do it. Those four categories are private devotion, biblical community, missional living, and kingdom stewardship. And today, we're gonna continue talking about biblical community. Jimmy kicked us off last week and did a fantastic job, by the way, talking about corporate worship and fellowship. And the good news is, you are currently practicing corporate worship. So good job exercising the spiritual disciplines, right? Corporate worship and fellowship, which is the larger gathering, and then gathering in homes with one another, being in relationship with a smaller group of people that will walk with you in your journey with Christ, and you can walk with them in return. But today, we're gonna continue talking about disciplines that are in this category, the disciplines of hospitality and confession. Hospitality and confession. Let's start by talking about hospitality. In Luke chapter 14, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus says this. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Okay, so Jesus is addressing something that was a cultural reality in first century Hebrew culture. And that reality was this. If you were gonna get anything of significance done in that culture, it wasn't necessarily about achievement, personal achievement, or merit. It was almost exclusively about the connections that you had. You know, we think networking is a modern idea. They had this down in first century Hebrew culture, right? In order to get anything of significance done, you had to have a relationship with somebody that was in a position of power, that had influence, right? And so you had to basically schmooze and become friends with people who had power or position. Now, how did you do this? You did this by showing hospitality to those people in hopes that they would reciprocate your generosity. But when Jesus starts talking about hospitality, in typical Jesus fashion, he totally trashes their version of hospitality, right? And what he's saying is, it can seem like when you read Luke 14, it can seem like Jesus is saying, hey, when you become one of my followers, you're no longer allowed to have friends or relatives or rich neighbors over for dinner. Can you imagine like calling up your family and say, I gave my life to Jesus, I can't spend time with you anymore? And that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is not that you have to remove yourself from people that you love and care about and you already have relationship with. What Jesus is saying is what I want my followers to prefer, to give preference to, and to prioritize is to bring people into your life that can do nothing to pay you back, can do nothing to reciprocate for you what you're doing for them. People that can't do anything for you, who can't add value to your life, but bring them into your home, bring them into your life anyway, that's biblical hospitality. That's what Jesus is talking about. So hospitality is bringing somebody into your life, but it's not just entertaining them, right? It's not just, you know, our view of hospitality, especially in Western culture, it's so weak because when we hear the word hospitality, we typically think of like Martha Stewart before the prison sentence. Right, and so that's our view of hospitality. But listen, for me personally, it was biblical hospitality that brought me into the kingdom. It was two people welcoming me, a 19-year-old junkie, into their home, offering me a place to live, offering me food, offering me a job, things that I did not deserve, and I could do nothing to repay them for their generosity, yet they showed me that level of hospitality and generosity anyway. It changed my life forever. Right? So hospitality is bringing somebody into your life and bringing somebody into your home. And I want you to think about this for a second. A home, your home, is a refuge. Your home provides a place where you can find rest, rejuvenation, where you can recover from the storms of life. It's where you're safe. Right? And so when you bring somebody else into your home, you are providing shelter for them from the storms of life under your provision and care. That's what you're doing. When you share a meal with somebody, you're providing protection, respite for them from the storms of life or the attacks of the enemy. And so biblical hospitality essentially has two major elements to it. The first is this. Hospitality is welcoming others into your life. It is about your home, but it's also broader than your home. It may mean having somebody over to your house. It may mean inviting somebody that you've never met before here, inviting them out to lunch after a Sunday service. Maybe during the meet and greet time, instead of a hello and sit down, it's a hello, I'd love to get to know you. Let's go out for coffee sometime. It's welcoming people into your life. In fact, in Washington, the church we planted out there, one of our elders there, his name's Ron Houtsma. He's an incredible man. And he had this down. Because every summer, you know, in just north of Seattle and Washington, there was about 3 or 4 months in Washington where you had some nice weather. And Ron, he has a boat. And so every summer, he would spend hours and hours and hours and hours inviting people to join him on his boat, and they would go fishing, and this was his ministry. He would spend all of that time being interested in the other person's story, their journey with Christ, and he would encourage them and lift them up while they were fishing together, doing something that he loved to do. So he was welcoming them into a refuge where they could find some enjoyment in something that he enjoyed doing while he's loving them, encouraging them, serving them, blessing them. That's biblical hospitality, right? So it's welcoming others into your life, and hospitality is also treating strangers as family. Treating strangers as family. In the original Greek, the word for hospitality literally means love of strangers. Love of strangers. And a stranger is somebody that's different than you. It's not good or bad, it's just different. Somebody that's different than you. And there really are three kinds of strangers as Christians that we are commanded to show hospitality to. Okay, the first is other Christians. You say, well, Rob, that doesn't make any sense because other Christians are people that share my same beliefs, share my faith. They're not strangers. I beg to differ. There are plenty of strange Christians out there. Right? So when you show them hospitality, you're showing strangers, you're loving strangers, right? Show them some hospitality, help them build relationships and grow. Listen, if you know any strange Christians, bring them with you on a Sunday and take them out to lunch afterwards. Right? If they're Christians, even if they're strange Christians, technically, you are still in the same family. Whether you like that or not, doesn't mean it's not true. So, bringing them into your life, treating them as family, it's something that God commands us to do. So the first is other Christians. The second one is neighbors. We've talked a lot about this. Neighbors, loving your neighbor as yourself. So if you've got neighbors that you aren't really in relationship with or that you are, invite them over to your home for a barbecue or for dinner or for a cookout or whatever it is. Or invite them with you on a Sunday. Bring them with you and build relationship with them. And the third category is the needy. Look for people, as Jesus commands us, that can do nothing for you and bring them into your life. Show them grace and generosity. That's hospitality, right? And listen, if you are unwilling to look for somebody that can do nothing for you and welcome them into your home, welcome them into your life, to show them hospitality, what that tells you, if you look at that and you say, there's no way I'm doing that, what that tells you is that you don't really understand God's hospitality toward you, his generosity toward you. If you say, well, there's no way in the world I'm doing that, you don't understand how hospitable God has been to you. And what you do, if you do this, what you might find is that God is in the habit of turning people that we would consider maybe to be complete strangers, he's in the habit of turning those people into true friends. All right, and so what do we do with this? We've talked about some ways to apply this already, inviting neighbors, coworkers, the needy, bring them into your home or bring them to your favorite lunch spot or bring them into something that you really enjoy doing and share that with them. Another way for you to practice this discipline is to volunteer on our guest services team, on our hospitality team, to serve others by making coffee or tea or helping making breakfast or serve as a greeter or an usher or serve in the guest services booth. That there are on the welcome team to help people that are new to our family build relationships and connections so that when they walk in the door, they're not just here and then gone and nobody notices them, that we're actually paying attention to the people that are joining us for the first time and giving them preference and priority, right? That's how we practice hospitality here in our home, right? So you can serve on the hospitality or guest services team, and if you're interested in doing that, you can email us at hello@gracechapel.net, and we would love to help you get connected there. Another way to do this is, as you build relationships with other people here or outside of the church, invite them over to your home to watch the Titans game. Or just simple ways to begin to build relationship. But we've got to be intentional. That's the key word. None of these things, none of the disciplines we're talking about will happen by accident. You have to be intentional about it, all right? And all the extroverts about biblical community, all the extroverts in the room said, amen. Amen. Okay, there we go. Let's shift gears. Let's talk about confession for a minute. What is it? What does it do? How do we practice it? Well, the first thing we have to acknowledge is, you know, in the Catholic tradition, there's this belief that you have to go to a mediator, like a priest, in order to have your sins absolved. I just need to say, while the discipline of confession is important, and I love the fact that it's practiced in Catholicism, Scripture is very, very, very clear that there is only one mediator between man and God. It's not a priest. It's not a pastor. You don't need to go to somebody else in order to have them send you home and say, hey, do three Hail Marys or whatever it is. It's literally confession is you're bringing into light what is in the darkness in order to appropriate and apply the forgiveness and cleansing that's already yours in Christ, right? And so Francis Bufford said this about confession and about sin. Right, in the original Greek, it means the word confess means to agree with, and so what are we agreeing with God about? And this is what Francis says. He says, sin is not just our tendency to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident, our passive role as agents of entropy, the world, everything sort of falling apart. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's. What he's saying is sin is much bigger than just our propensity to indulge in too much chocolate or ice cream, right? It's the propensity, what he's saying is it's the propensity inside every human being to raise our fist toward heaven and say, God, I'm in charge of my own life. You're not in charge of me. I don't need you. I will live however I want to, regardless of what you think or say. And all of the brokenness that we bring into the world, into our relationships, through that rebellion against our Creator, that is sin. Right? And see, confession, what we need to understand is confession, it's confession of sin. But confession is not the same thing as forgiveness. They're two different things. Confession of sin doesn't earn you salvation over and over and over and over again until you die. And if you forget to confess something, then you're doomed to hell forever. That's not confession. Confession is simply agreeing with God, not only about our sin, but confession is also agreeing with God about his finished work on our behalf and who we are in him because of it. So it's confession of sin, but it's also confession of the truth of the gospel, of everything that Jesus has done for us. And the great news is, if you are in Christ today, if you surrendered your life to Christ, you are in right standing before God right now. It's a current reality, right? Your salvation is sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. You've been born again. You are a new creation. You are cleansed and made completely righteous right now through the finished work of Jesus. That's good news, right? And confession simply acknowledges. When we confess, we're simply acknowledging where we still need the grace of God to work in us, to sanctify us, to grow us, to become like Jesus, and it allows us to apply and appropriate the forgiveness and cleansing that's already ours in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, it says this in verses 9 and 10. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you say, I am sinless, you're making God out to be a liar. But what is this saying? I'm just gonna go full nerd on you guys for a few minutes here, okay? The words forgive and cleanse in this passage in the original language, the type of language here, it's called the aorist tense, which means the use of these words, it's a summary occurrence without regard for a specific time or a specific action. So what this does is it alludes to something that has already taken place and is still continuing to unfold. It's what theologians refer to as what is now and not yet. So it's a current reality, but it's still being worked out. Both are true at the same time, and that's what this is talking about. In other words, God's forgiveness and cleansing, according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, God's forgiveness and cleansing are already yours in Christ. When you confess, you're simply applying to your own heart what's already true, what's already yours. And so let's ask the question, what does confession do? Well, as you agree with God in your confession or acknowledgement of sin, you're applying it to your own heart. And what this does is it cleanses your conscience. It silences, listen, this is so important for us. Confession, bringing what is in the dark out into the light. Confession cleanses your conscience. It silences the self-condemning voice that every single one of us in the room deal with. And it silences the voice of the accuser of the brethren. It silences the condemnation that he wants to bring to your life. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Jesus, there is zero condemnation over you right now. It's true. So when you confess, you are causing whatever that sin is to lose its power over your life. And you bring it out into the light, what has the power to grow stronger in the darkness. When you bring it out into the light hits it and it is dispelled and eradicated and the voice of the enemy is silenced. See, that's why this is so important. If we're going to acknowledge and confess our sin, it is going to bring us freedom. It's going to liberate us. So we have to engage in this spiritual discipline. And not only does it cleanse your conscience and silence the voice of the enemy, confession, it actually cripples your desire to do the things that you don't really want to do anyway. When you bring it out into the light, it loses its power over you. Right? This is why this is so important. But if we're going to acknowledge and confess our sin, and this is a challenge in our day and age, where is our barometer for good and evil, for right and wrong. How do we know? I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Paul is saying here is so crucial. He's saying you can't trust public opinion to guide your conscience and your definition of right and wrong. Why? Because public opinion is always changing. Right? Can we just acknowledge something here today? Men cannot have babies. And if you have to have 50 surgeries in order to have one, maybe you shouldn't. I mean, it's craziness, right? Our barometer for truth in the world today, for good and evil in the world today, is constantly changing. You cannot rely on public opinion to inform your view of good and evil, right? And on top of that, there's so much here, but Paul says, not only do I not trust public opinion, he says, I don't even trust my own opinion. I don't even trust my own conscience to determine right and wrong. And then he gives us the standard. This is what he says. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. It's his judgment that matters. He is the one who determines right and wrong. Jesus is the standard, right? God gives us the standard, and it is himself. He is never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It gives us a barometer for good and evil, for right and wrong, for what is true, what is lies, what is false, right? The Lord is the standard. And until you accept that Jesus himself is our moral standard, you cannot engage in confession in a way that truly frees you or liberates you. It will not happen. And the reason why is because until you see how not only great God is, but how good God is, and until you see that, you won't be able to see the depth and the damage of your own sin and what it brings into the world. And so the first component of confession is you need a standard of good and evil. You need a barometer for truth, and it is the Lord himself. The second component is this. You must own your sin. Own it. Don't deflect it. Don't make excuses. Don't justify it. Own it. When my little ones were littler, specifically Evie and Jack, Evie's now 9, Jack is 7, but when they were younger, If something got spilled or something got broken or Evie was, if she did something, her initial reaction, many of the times whenever that happened and she was caught, even if Jack wasn't around, she'd say, Jack did it. Because he wasn't there to defend himself, she had somebody to blame to get herself off the hook. That's what she thought anyway. Right? So she's blaming, she's deflecting ownership onto somebody else. We've done this from the very beginning of time. This is in human nature, right? And she would reflexively blame him, and true liberating confession doesn't deflect, it doesn't blame. It says, God, I see your standard. I see you. And although there may have been extenuating circumstances, I will not blame. I will not defend myself. I will not make excuses. I have sinned. I own it. It's me. That's confession. That is true liberating confession. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, they made excuses. They covered themselves up. They were ashamed. They were guilt-ridden. God shows up and says, Adam, what happened? And he goes, what does he say? The woman that you gave me. I mean, Adam's on a roll. He's blaming Eve and he's blaming God, the only two other people that he knows. And then God goes to Eve and say, he says, what happened? She goes, the serpent made me do it. Right? This has been happening from the very beginning of time. We blame, we shift the focus off of our sin, our shame, and we deflect anything and everything we can to everyone else that we can. But true biblical liberating confession starts with owning your sin without excuse, without deflecting, without blaming. And when you do it, listen, when you own it completely, you no longer feel the need to cover yourself because you know that it's all laid bare before God and he knows it all already anyway. So all confession does is it applies the freedom, the liberation that's already yours, the forgiveness, the cleansing that's already yours in Christ. And listen, most people, many people, when they sin or they screw up, and maybe this is you or you know somebody that does this, when you screw up, you're only sorry when you get caught, when you actually have to deal with the consequences. And if that's you, then you're not really sorry, right? There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? And godly sorrow sees the sin in and of itself and is sorrowful about the sin in and of itself, regardless of whatever consequence you have to deal with because of that sin. Because we see the sinfulness of the sin, the twistedness of the sin, right? If you're only sorry after you have consequences, you're just sorry you got caught, right? And you'll go right back to the sin that you were engaged in before the consequence because you're not, it's not godly sorrow, it's not repentance, right? But if you see the sinfulness, the twistedness of the sin all by itself and you go to confession, it will free you, it will cleanse you. And on the other hand, there are times when maybe, and maybe this is you, maybe this is more of a temptation for you, that when you screw up, when you sin, you're more inclined to really beat yourself up about your sin, to really shame yourself and carry that shame with you about whatever sin you're engaged in. And if that's what you do in confession, let me just tell you, and hopefully this will free you today. If that's what you're doing, you're not hating the sin, you're hating yourself. If you're beating yourself up over your sin, you're not hating your sin, you're hating yourself. You're punishing yourself for something that God wants to forgive you of and cleanse you of. And the question for you is your opinion of yourself higher than God's? Because if God looks at you and says, you're forgiven, and when you look at yourself, you're beating yourself up over your sin, you're saying, my opinion of myself is more important and more accurate than God's opinion of me. That's a prideful position. We don't think of it as pride, but when you beat yourself up over your sin, that's pride, right? And so two prideful responses to sin is either self-flagellation or self-justification. We either beat ourselves up or we defend ourselves and try to justify ourselves before God and others. And in both situations, your heart does not change. There's no transformative process where the Holy Spirit comes in, cleanses you, frees you, and allows you to walk forward in newness of life. Right? They're both prideful responses to sin. So what do we do? What's the answer? James 5:16 says this. Therefore, confess your sins to who? One another. And pray for who? One another, that you may be healed. See, the discipline here is, yes, confess to God, bring it to God, and also bring it to one another. Why? Because where there is trusted friendship and relationship and you confess it and own it, all of a sudden you have somebody that can walk with you in it and that will help you, that will check in on you, that will bring a helpful accountability to your life. You're not alone walking through whatever it is. And when you receive prayer from brothers and sisters in Christ that are for you, it liberates you and frees you in a different way. This is why confession is in the biblical community category, because we need one another in order to enter in to appropriate and apply the fullness of what this means. Right? And I want you to see this as well. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, Jesus was essentially, I'm paraphrasing, he was stripped naked, he was exposed to the elements, to mocking, to torture, to immense suffering for our sin. He was exposed to the world so that we could be covered. And what's written in 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, and it's really interesting, it says, he is faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful and just. It doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. It says he's faithful and just. In other words, it's saying the reason that God will forgive you of your sin is because he is just. Because he's just. Why? That's exactly right. Because Jesus bore on himself the wrath of God, justice for sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the justice of God upon himself so that we might be forgiven. It was poured out on Jesus instead of us. Jesus was uncovered so that we could be covered. He was punished so that we could be forgiven. And what that means is if our Heavenly Father, if you belong to Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to him, if he were to withhold forgiveness from you, what that says is it would be unjust. It would be unjust. It would be like demanding a double payment on a zero interest loan. It would be unjust. It would be extortion. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sin, all unrighteousness, to cleanse you of it, not because of anything that you have done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for you in your place. Right? That's why the gospel is good news. It doesn't require you to do anything other than surrender your life to Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sin. But when you confess, you're applying the forgiveness that's already been made available to you by Christ. You're applying it to your own heart. You're applying it to your life. And the main thing that we need when it comes to confession and forgiveness that truly liberates us, the main thing that we need is to recognize that it was my sin that put Jesus on that cross. It was me that put Jesus there. Yes, it was us. But when it comes to confession, no, Jesus, it was me. I'm owning it. It was my sin that put you there. Every wrong action, every impure thought, every misplaced motive of my heart, it put you on that cross. And you went there willingly and gladly so that I could be made free and whole. Isn't that beautiful? See, it when you recognize that it was yours, not in a self-condemning way, not in a way that beats yourself up, but in a way that just acknowledges it was me that put Jesus on the cross. It makes the cross of Christ all the more beautiful, all the more powerful. The beauty of it removes the stain of sin from your life and the power that that gives you. See, when you recognize it, it gives you the power to be relentlessly gracious and forgiving toward anyone that has ever done anything against you. It allows you to be relentlessly gracious and forgiving, not only toward others, but forgiving toward yourself the way God is forgiving toward you. Because in the cross, you see that his love removes all of your sin and the effects of sin. Every stain, it makes you perfect and complete. It frees you. It empowers you. And all of a sudden, it becomes very easy to become the type of person who never holds a grudge against anybody else. Because you recognize, look at all that I did against God. And he's forgiven me. Look at all that I've done against God. And he holds no grudge against me. How in the world could I ever hold a grudge against anybody else when God has forgiven me of so much? How could I do that? I'd see, this is it's what allows us to no longer be proud or arrogant or boastful or self-justifying. Why? Because God humbled himself for us at infinite cost to himself. Right? Hospitality, back to this, it costs, it always costs something. It costs Jesus everything to welcome us into his family. And see, when you practice this, no longer will you take advantage of God's grace and indulge in sinful behavior or hate yourself when you blow it. Because the gospel gives you peace and it fills you with power to walk in the freedom that Christ has offered to you, the abundant life that Jesus promises you. And in regard to hospitality, we'll end with this. You know, Jesus, he didn't come as a wealthy, accomplished, successful aristocrat. He came as a homeless, wandering Galilean peasant. He wasn't born in a home. He didn't die in a home. He was an outcast. He lived in alleys and streets. Why? Because he was paying for our entrance into our heavenly family. He was paying for our entrance into the party. And the only way that he could bring us into that great feast is if he was sent out. See, he was sent out so that we could be brought in. And all hospitality costs something. It cost Jesus everything for us to be welcomed in, to give us a seat at his table. And he gladly laid it down for you and for me. See, when you recognize that, and maybe you're here today and maybe you feel inferior. Maybe you feel like, man, I'm not worthy of it. Let me just remind you, the price of something, the value of something, is determined by the price that somebody's willing to pay for it. Look at the price that Jesus paid to win you. That's how valuable you are to God. You are of infinite worth in the kingdom of heaven. See, when you recognize that, when you see the price that he gladly paid so that you could come in to his rightful home, it compels you to open your home. It compels you to bring your sin before God and confess it, not only to him, but to one another, so that you could be made free and live fully in the ways that he's designed you to live. It allows you to be radically hospitable and generous toward others because you recognize he was first that way toward you. Church, I'm gonna pray for us, and the band's gonna come back up, and we're gonna enter into a time of prayer this morning. And as we've talked about these things, so we've talked about hospitality, as we've talked about confession, if there's something in your life that you need to bring out into the light, this is a perfect opportunity to practice the discipline of confession with people that will love you and pray for you and be for you and celebrate you. Our prayer team, you guys can go ahead and come on up. And listen, if there are any needs within the body, bring them. Any needs at all, no matter how small, no matter how big, bring it. Because the Lord wants to move on your behalf. And what it requires of us is that we bring it before him. And so we're gonna engage in some of these disciplines this morning. I'm gonna pray for us. The band's gonna lead us. We're gonna enter into a time of prayer and worship together as we enter into these practices. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge that you bring, the very practical challenges that you bring, but they're challenges with purpose. To help us grow, to become more and more like you, to apply and live in and walk out the freedom that you've given us, the forgiveness that you've given us, the cleansing that you've given us. And so God, right now, this morning, would you bring to mind anything in our lives that either we need to confess, to receive prayer for so that we might find healing for our souls, or God, if there's anything where there's a need, God, would you give us the courage to bring those things out into the light, to invite you in and to move on our behalf. God, you are not only great, but you're good. You're kind, you're loving, you're generous, you're gracious, and you're powerful. You're the Almighty. So God, move in our midst on our behalf as we bring not only our needs, but our confessions to you today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. 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 Go ahead and stand. and make your way forward to the prayer team if you've got any needs or anything you need to confess, and we're going to worship in song.